Well, open up to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue right where we left off in verse 19. We'll just dive right in after I share a few things with you. Remember, we're in the middle of a Bible study taught by Jesus. How awesome is that, you know? And he's teaching about the new way to be human in the new life that's coming with life in Christ. He talked about the Beatitudes, that was character. He talked about the similitudes, light and salt in the world. That was about influence, so that we can shine and bring glory to God in the things that we say and do. I just think that's beautiful, that whole concept. And then he began to talk about the righteousness that God would require from us, which is really the righteousness of God. And so it's a life that lives righteousness by nature. It's a better way to live in the righteousness of God. And he uses the law as an example of that. He brings up things in the law. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he would quote something from the law like, you shall not commit adultery, but I'm saying there's a deeper issue. It's the issue of lust in your heart that you need God to deal with you on. And so he points to that, the sinful nature of man that needs a regeneration from the Lord, a reformation from him. And so then in chapter 6, he gets into that idea of when we are expressing our faith in charitable deeds, in prayer, in acts of fasting or other religious activities, it's to be unto the Lord in that secret place of the heart between us and God. It's a relationship. It's not just a religion, but it's a relationship with God. And so he amplifies that we're to be genuine in all those things, all those expressions of our faith to the Lord. So we're going to pick it up right there in verse 19 of chapter 6 in Matthew. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the god of money. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that each of us here tonight, those listening at home, Lord, would have that transformation work that Terry was mentioning. Lord, that it would be you, awakening our hearts and minds to a greater, closer, more intimate walk with you. Lord, a more clear understanding of what it means to have life in you. We pray that you'd speak to us in that way tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section here that we're going to talk about, verses 19 through 21, Jesus talks about treasure. Now, all through this section, we see familiar illustrations that Jesus uses. It's very easy to understand the illustrations and the points that he's making. They're obvious, and they uncover some much greater depth than the obvious illustrations. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as well with a couple other illustrations. Again, ones that I've shared with you probably a couple times already, a couple of them. But this first idea of treasure, he puts in contrast two things, earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. So we can look at it as natural treasure and heavenly or spiritual treasure. Natural treasure is temporary, and it takes a lot of work to maintain. Some of the more wealthy people that I know have told me, because I have no idea, but I hear that when you're wealthy, it's a lot of work to maintain your wealth. One gentleman told me that when he retired, he had a hard time retiring. He's a very wealthy man, and he said, I just have to spend so much time maintaining all those assets that I have. It was pretty eye-opening to hear him say that. But Jesus, contrasting the earthly treasure with the heavenly treasure, the spiritual treasure, it's not temporary, it's eternal, and it's effortless to keep and to protect because God keeps it and protects it for you. Now, if you were investing money and I said, just give me your money, I'll keep it safe for you, you will not sleep well, right? Because you're thinking, one, does Chris know anything about money? The answer is no. And then how does he keep money safe, you know? And then if I told you the stories of how I've lost money, you'd say, give me my money, right? So, but God says, you entrust your riches to me and I'll keep them forever for you. It's beautiful. So then he gets into this idea of moving your treasure. So he says, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So moving your treasure from the earth to heaven. So you ask yourself, well, where is my heart? Where is your heart tonight? Do you know where your heart is at? Well, the way to know that is to see where your treasure is. What are the things that you treasure? Is it earthly things? Then guess what? That's where your heart will be. But if you make a decision to move your treasure to heaven, and you treasure the things of the Lord, and you invest in the things of His kingdom, then guess where your heart will be? Heaven. I wrote a song once years ago, and I'll see if I can remember the lyrics to it. Heaven holds my heart. Uh-oh. And treasures there I lay, for your word declares I will see you there. So heaven holds my heart. And it was just this scripture, this truth, that I just held in. I just realized, oh, that's so awesome to know, that even when my heart wanders, if my heart feels fickle, or it feels hard, a hardening of my heart, as I continue in faith, God makes a promise that He's going to keep my heart for me. It's a promise of God. And so, where do you invest? That's where your heart will be. If you invest into the kingdom of God, your heart rests there. That's the promise that Jesus is giving us here. And so, faith in the life of the believer, transforms our lives from natural to spiritual. And so serving him, being gracious, being generous when someone has a need is a heavenly investment that builds character in our lives, and it safeguards us against unhealthy traits like greed, selfishness, having a self-focused worldview. And it's godly character because God gives. And so we're reflecting the heart of God. It reminds me of that story when Zacharias is up in the sycamore tree there on the outskirts of Jericho. And Jesus is walking by in Jericho. What did I say?
Zacharias.
Well, in the original Klingon, too much time at Disneyland. Yeah, right. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right. He's up in the tree because he wants to get a seat where he can view Jesus and see him and everything. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I have to eat dinner in your house tonight. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was very wealthy, meaning he probably took more money than he was supposed to from people. That's how tax collectors got rich, is they taxed you too much, which reminds me of the U.S. government. No, we won't go there. So Zacchaeus has Jesus for dinner. And at the dinner, Zacchaeus says, Lord, if I've ever taken anything from anyone, I'm going to pay four times back to them. And I, you know, he just is repentant to the Lord because he's understanding the glory of Jesus' words and his message. And Jesus' response to him is, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house tonight. I know that because of your what? Repentance and your generosity. His heart was changed. It's not a religion. He met Jesus. It's a relationship. And his life changed. And the life change was the expression that he had now moved his treasure from earth into heaven. So we want to choose the wise investment, which is the heavenly investment. So I've shared this with you before about when Zach was little and we were on the way to church and I was trying to explain heaven to him and why we want to serve the Lord and store up our treasure in heaven. And he was too young. He didn't want to talk about it, but I forced him. But the story that I shared was, if I had an account, again, if someone ever comes to you with this idea, you know they're being false with you because there's no account like this that exists. But if I had an account where whatever money you put into it right now, you can only invest once, but every month it doubles for a year and then you got to take it out, you know, how much money would you give me? And Zach's answer was, I'm not giving you nothing, right? And I finally talked him into letting me have a dime. And he goes, what good would that do? Right? So then we did the math. A dime doubles to what in the first month? 20 cents. And then it doubles to what? 40 cents. And then what? 80. $1.60. $3.20. $6.40. $12.80. By the time you get, let me see, that's that, 8, $12.80. $24. 25, 50, 100, I can't remember, but like $400, right? And he was so excited. And I said, Zach, that's not real. I'm giving you an example of what it is to invest in heavenly things because it's incalculable, our return on the investment into the things of God. So here, turn over to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read to you 28 through 30. Jesus is saying it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than it would be to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. They say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter's answer was, see, we have left all and followed you. And in Luke's gospel, it says, what do we get? Because we've left everything for you. Jesus' response, verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not, now listen, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what does he mean by that? That there's no one that's lost all those things, lands and houses and families, for my sake, that doesn't get 100-fold back lands and houses and families. What is he talking about? He says it, in this life, you'll receive 100-fold at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. So we see two elements. One is there's a return on our investment into the things of the Lord in this life, and there's a return on our investment in eternal life, in his glory. So that, I think, as Christians, we get it. Our reward is glory. It's heaven. Now, we're going to come back to that. But he makes it very clear you get an investment return in this life, but he's not talking about money. What is it? Yeah, he's talking about you just joined the family of God. That's huge, right? It's called the upside down kingdom by many because it's an upside down investment. Isaiah 53, you know what this is, right? It's the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. It's where describing the coming Messiah is that he has no natural beauty that we would desire him, nothing about him that would pull us toward him on a natural level, but he suffered and gave himself for us, right? By his wounds we are healed, and by his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities, you know, our sin was laid upon him, and the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Jewish people, when they study the Old Testament scriptures, they skip Isaiah 53 because it so clearly portrays Jesus. Isaiah 54, the very next verse, remember we didn't have the chapter divisions when it was written. Those were added later. The very next verse, chapter 54 of Isaiah verse 1 says, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Same concept that Jesus shared with his disciples. If you are childless in Christ, you have lots of children. Isn't that beautiful? It's a bountiful thing. I'm going to read out of Psalm 113. We'll have it up on the screen so you don't have to scramble to get over there, unless you want to. Psalm 113. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. I'm going to read to you out of 1 Samuel, which is right after what Terry taught last week. I was pretty impressed, Terry. You taught the whole book in one night. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. We're going to read through 1 Samuel real quick. Yeah. 1 Samuel 2, Hannah with her prayer, beautiful prayer. We're not going to read the whole prayer, but I want to read to you from verses 4 through 8 in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She's thanking the Lord that God has blessed her with a child, that she would get pregnant and have a child in her old age. And the bows of the mighty men are broken, verse 4, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. See the opposite there? The upside down kingdom. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. Everything is upside down when you compare it to this world. It's actually the world that's upside down. And when you come to the Lord and you see his perspective on life, everything gets set right side up. Reminds me, and I think I shared this with you, the story of Jim Elliot. Did we talk about that? He went down as a missionary to the Iowa Indians, and he was a young man that was probably guaranteed to be a pro football player. He was so good at football, and everyone said, "You're throwing your life away for missionary work." And his quote that I shared with you already is, "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he was murdered by the Iowa Indians shortly after he arrived with his other missionary friends. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, went back and ministered to the people that murdered her husband until they came to Christ. Now, that's just amazing to me. Anyway, back to our chapter. We want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. We don't want to settle for less than what God has for us. So then he talks about light here in verse 22 through 24. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Interesting. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So he's generally talking here about light, and I just want to park for a minute and discuss light and darkness. When Adam and Eve were created, they were put in the Garden of Eden, and they were told not to eat of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's the idea. God establishes what is good and what is evil for us. That's light in our lives. When man independently of God tries to establish what's good and evil for himself, that's darkness. So Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call good evil, and or evil good and good evil," and goes on. And this is what mankind has done. You see, God set it up as a paradise, and he said, "Just simply obey me. Believe what I'm telling you by faith. Don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And man said this. So God had already told man what was good and what was evil. And what did Eve get deceived into, and what did man do? They said, "You know what? God said it would be evil for us to eat of that tree. We're going to say it's good, and we're going to eat of the tree." They took what God defined as evil and turned it around and said, "We think it's good." So they did it. So man immediately was warped in his perception of life and goodness and evil. Here's the illustration. You have two boxes. Everything that's good goes into this box, and everything that's evil goes into this box. Any one of us, okay, there's the challenge. You decide what's good and what's evil, and you put all the good things in the good box and all the evil things in the evil box, and you're the one that decides which goes in which box. How would you do? Well, love, no problem, good box. Hatred, bad box, right? War, bad box. Well, what if you're conquering an evil empire that is wanting to kill innocent people? Well, that would be good. Wait, I don't know what box to put that in. See, for us, we don't have what it takes to get it right. So the conclusion is this: God, you're going to have to do this for me. You decide what's good. You decide what's evil, and I will believe you. That's the design of God for mankind. And so when I decide to surrender to the Lord, I make that decision to surrender to the Lord in faith. I let God fill the boxes, and it's light and freedom to me. I'm free now because God's my authority. When man resists the Lord and tries to figure it out for himself, the light of God becomes what? Judgment. I would rather choose freedom in the Lord. Okay, very, very familiar passage, but we're going to turn there. John chapter 3, verse 16. We can all quote that one, but it's amazing how I forget the context. John 3:16 through verse 21, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Praise the Lord. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved," by the way, the word is agape, perfect love, "and men loved darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so light causes exposure. In Ephesians, Paul says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light." Light exposes the darkness. And in the sense of character, that inward work that God does in my life by his light shining into my heart and mind, it's uncomfortable for me when I'm resisting the Lord. It's life for me when I'm submitted to the Lord. And the influence of his light around me is uncomfortable for the faithless, unbelieving world that we live in, but it's life for those of us who believe. So light causes exposure. Light also brings and gives depth. Our eyes are so designed so that the light comes into our... And the way that Jesus says it, I got to get back there. I was just there. The lamp of the body is the eye. Isn't that great? So if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, meaning the light comes into our bodies through our eyes. And I don't understand how it works. There's a nerve. There's something in there. What? No. What is it? Cones and rods, yeah. Apparently, I don't have enough cones and rods in my ears to hear as well. But the cones and rods, and somehow, through God's magic, that's transferred through a nerve into your brain, and your brain sees. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing to me. And so our eyes give depth and perception because there's two. And so I can tell how far you are away. If I cover one eye, I tend to lose a lot of that depth. And I think I shared with you about the 3D art. Way back in Napa, I had a wall calendar that each month had one of these pictures that it just looks like a design of colors. But if you cross your eyes a little bit or you let them look past the picture, it turns into a 3D image. And my father was visiting. And I said, "Dad, I want you to see this really cool thing. It's 3D art. And if you look real close, you can see a dolphin." And he would get real close. And I'd say, "You got to look past the picture and kind of blunt, you know, look different with your eyes and everything. Look past it." He couldn't do it. And he finally went, "Oh, I see a bunch of little dolphins." He's like, "Nope, there's just one. one big dolphin dad. And he said, Chris, it's not going to work for me. When I was a young child, I damaged one of my eyes. And so one of my eyes barely sees. I never knew that until that day. And my dad didn't have the depth perception. And you can't see the image if you cover one of your eyes. He couldn't see it. God's word says this in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. We need God to open our eyes. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. The Lord, right, opened their understanding so that they could understand the scriptures. Ephesians 1, 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know his hope, his grace, and his power. This is the work of God in my life, that he would open my eyes and give me vision, spiritual vision, so that when I read the scriptures, I'm meeting with the Lord in his word, the scriptures that were written by the same spirit that lives inside of me in Christ. And so now there's a connection where I connect personally. Oh, Lord, is that you speaking to me? Because it's his spirit who wrote the scriptures and is writing them on my heart. It's this beautiful relationship that we have with the living God. So he says here in verse 23, the second half there, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, many of you know I was into Eastern philosophies before I became a Christian as a teenager. When I gave my life to Christ, I started reading the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. When I got to this verse, it was like an aha moment for me, because I realized that's what it was. I told all my friends I was going to find God. I did it through meditation. Well, I did it through medication and then meditation, usually in that order, right? Trying to find God and reading all these really spiritual things that I thought were so awesome and so deep. But I had rejected Christ. So the light that was in me was actually darkness, because it was a reason to not believe in Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So when I gave my life to Christ that Tuesday night in 1981, I think it was February 28th, if I'm correct, there at the church that I didn't want to be at, but my friend forced me to go, and I did it out of honor for him, and I was sitting there, and he shared the simple gospel, and the Lord showed up. Oh, it's you. That was it. The true light came in, filled me with his light. So when I read this, it's like, oh yeah, I thought I was right. I thought I was seeking the light when it was really darkness, because it was pushing me away from the true and living God. Man, light exposes the darkness, that's for sure. And light gives us depth and perception in Christ. And so verse 24, it's about loyalty. You can only serve one master. By the way, the most miserable person on the planet, you know who that is? A Christian trying to live for the world, right? Because what happens is, concerning God, there's a sense of betrayal to his calling in your life. You know, God does not want me to be here doing these things. And so it wrecks your experience of the Lord, and it causes you, if you continue in that behavior, his calling will become more faint and distant in your heart. So it ruins your experience of your relationship with the Lord. But it also ruins the party that you're at, because you know you shouldn't be there doing those things. And the next thing you know, you're miserable because you can't enjoy the world, because you know that's not what God is going to have for you. He has better things for you, but you're pushing him away. So you're miserable in your faith. You're the most miserable person on the planet.
Amen.
But you think about it. Having experienced the fullness of God in Christ, to turn back to the emptiness and the vanity of the world, what a miserable thing, a choice to make. And so Jesus makes it very clear, you can't have two masters. You know, God is a jealous God. He wants us to have him as our Lord and our Savior and our the Lord over our entire lives. So this next section, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, is a contrast between worrying and trusting God. Now, if you're getting a little sleepy, try to, you know, shake yourself awake or do Dan's trick, stand up near the wall there. Not that you're falling asleep. But so it's a contrast between worrying and trusting as a lifestyle. And he gives us the reasons to trust God. Now, so pay attention. The first one is he's talking about assigning value correctly here in verse 25. Now, it's obvious for us, the illustration that he gives us. He says, life is greater value than food. The answer, no duh. It's extremely obvious. Your life is more important than food. And he goes on to say, and your body is of greater value than your clothing. Again, our response, no duh. He says in verse 26, God feeds the birds, and you're more valuable than birds. Again, extremely obvious to us. But here's the truth. God rightly assigns value. This is something about God that we need from him. I'll get it wrong, but God always gets it right when he's the one that assigns value. He assigns it correctly, and he adds this, that he will clothe us and feed us. So what's the value that God places upon your life? Well, in order to know, they don't print these Bibles anymore, so I had to go online and buy a used one. The used one on eBay was more expensive than a brand new Bible because this is no longer in print. So the value set, I can't remember how much I had to pay for this Bible, but the value set was what the value was for this book because I paid it. I paid the price that they had set on it, so therefore that was the value of the book. There's a price that was paid for you by God, and it was the blood of Christ was the price that was paid in order for you to be reconciled to God. The blood of Christ is incalculable, the most precious and valuable thing in the entire ever. I was going to say creation, but it's way beyond the value of even all of creation. It's the most valuable asset ever. The very blood of God in Christ spilled for you and I, which means that's how valuable you are. My question is, do you believe that? God rightly assigns value to everything. He's given us some obvious examples. I'm the one that feeds birds. You're more valuable than your clothing and your food, and I'm going to take care of you. So he's uprooting any kind of reason to worry about the things of this life because he's rightly assigning the value and he's saying, you're more valuable. He's actually set that value at the precious blood of Christ for you and I. By the way, worrying adds nothing. God says you're the most valuable thing, and if you worry, you add no value to your life. There's no reason to worry. Worry actually warps our minds, warps our hearts, our perspective, and creates greater worry due to our warped perspective. Well, I'm going to worry. I don't know. Where am I going to get the money? I don't know. There's nothing I can do about it. I guess I'm just going to die in the gutter. And then the next day, it's like, and still, I don't have the money. No, I'm going to really. And the next problem comes up that's bigger, and you're like, now what am I going to do? It just builds upon itself and steals our life. So God here, the Lord gives a great reason not to worry. God is the one that assigns value. He always assigns it perfectly. And then he moves on in verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So once again, very obvious, you're more valuable and you're more beautiful and glorious than grass. Right. I often tell Mary, Mary, you're more beautiful than grass. No, I don't say that. Yeah, there you go. That's a good one-liner. Remember, honey, you're more beautiful than grass. But the idea is this: God rightly recognizes beauty and glory. He rightly attributes beauty and glory. And God makes beautiful things out of our lives. So you see that? God makes a flower that lasts for one day, and he says that's more glorious, more beautiful than man's greatest efforts at his own glory and beauty. So why would you worry about the external things? If you remember a couple Sundays ago, we talked about Isaiah 52, where it says, beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, and then goes on in chapter 53 to describe the one that brings the good news, and he had no natural beauty. And my challenge was, do you see his beauty yet? The beauty of Christ, who gave himself for you. God rightly attributes beauty. So continuing in that context, that God rightly assigns value and rightly attributes beauty, he emphasizes that God promises to provide all of our needs. Verse 31 and 32, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Isn't that interesting that he says that? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So the idea is, in unbelief, man strives for what's lesser, totally missing the greater gift of God. And then God says, and I know what you need. I know you need those lesser things, so I'm going to provide for you. But man, in unbelief, will settle for the lesser things, totally missing the greater life that we have in God. Which brings us to probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In light of the revelation of God, by faith, we correctly assess value, beauty, and glory as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. With this added blessing, you can trust him with everything. He'll take care of you. Absolutely. So it's a correct motivation, laying up our treasure in heaven and finding our identity in him. And I think, Terry, you mentioned this last week of something that I always say, which is there are two things that remain forever. What are they? The Word of God and people. So probably the wisest investment you can make is investing the Word of God into other people. In other words, sharing the gospel, sharing scripture with people, bringing them closer to understanding who Christ is. And then he ends there in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. This is his conclusion. Worrying makes absolutely no sense, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. That's like that old saying, you know what, I was going to not do that today, but I think I'm just going to procrastinate tomorrow. No? It's not funny? I'm going to procrastinate tomorrow instead? No? Okay, I got Kathy laughing. I'm good. All right. So worrying about tomorrow causes us to miss the growth and the bloom of God in our lives today. We want to learn to trust God on a daily basis. When we have a lapse of trusting God, that's what we call unbelief. Unbelief is insidious, what it will trade to try to survive. And so we want to focus on the Lord and what he's speaking to us today. Here's something I want to share with you. The future has greater definition by the vision that God gives us today. I'm going to say that again. The future for us has greater definition by the vision God gives us today. So I want to leave you with an application here of a few things. You've been given an amazing invitation, a guaranteed return on your investment into the kingdom of God. Security, it's kept by God for you, your investment and your very life. The returns on your investment are incalculable. I can't believe I'm actually saying that word correctly. Only a fool would refuse that offer. And you know who refuses it? Someone who doesn't believe. That's how simple it is. Secondly, you've been offered an amazing perspective, God's perspective, rightly assigning value, beauty, and glory, recognizing God's provision for your life, a spiritual perspective taught to us by God in His Spirit, and we partake of God's perspective, how? By faith. So who does not partake? The one who does not believe. It's that simple. And you've been assessed with an amazing value, the redemption of the infinite value of the blood of God. So there's nothing of greater value, which is that value is placed upon you. There's no greater love than the love of God. And it's disregarded by the one who doesn't believe. You've been clothed with an amazing beauty that is missed by those that don't believe. Pretend with me now that this could actually happen. An alien is visiting the kingdom of God. And so God is going to show that alien around, show him all of the wonderful works of his hands and everything. He's never seen it. God, I want to see all the wonderful things that you've made. So God shows him his glory and his throne, speaks of his faithfulness, shows him mercy in the nation of Israel and all of that, and all his authority and power and expression is seen in his son Jesus, like we've been talking about on Sundays. And then Jesus says, I want to show him the glory of my grace. Guess what? He's going to take you and show you as the glory of his grace. And that being would go, look at the clothing. Look at the glory. How did that happen? You're saying that was your enemy? Yep. And I saved them through the cross and the resurrection of my life for them. The value of his glory upon your life. The question is, do you believe? God has assigned value and beauty and glory upon you. God has given you his perspective and the investment opportunity of a lifetime, literally. And the question is, do you believe and therefore rest and thrive in him? Or do you wrestle in unbelief and therefore worry about everything? I encourage you, church, make that choice to walk by faith. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so simple, the things that you reveal to us. The depth is unfathomable, and yet it's simple. And we thank you that you've done that very thing, Lord, that it's beyond our ability to sound the depths of your love and your grace. But Lord, it's simple. All we have to do is take you at your word, take you at your promise. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.